Good morning, Cornerstone Church. As we can see from Paul's teachings in 1 Corinthians up to this point, chapter 8, pastors have to be well-versed in a diverse range of topics, from drinking wine, to marriage, to intimate relations, to engagement, to interpersonal relationships, to even interacting with government, and so much more. Pastors have to be well-versed in a diversity of topics. And Paul is definitely getting his workout in 1 Corinthians so far, as the church has bombarded him with an array of social and ethical questions that they need Paul to address. Many of their inquiries so far could be placed under the title of things adiaphorous, things that are neither here nor there, debatable topics to which a yes or a no answer would have done nothing to enhance the vitality or the unity of the church. It seems like the people in the church at Corinth wanted order. And order within any society requires that everyone, or at least the majority of people in any country, hold to the same value system, that they have similar understandings, similar worldviews, that they appreciate similar practices. And this appears to be what the Corinthians were striving for: cultural uniformity, creating a church culture, a culture of Christianity. But did you know that cultural uniformity is not something that God requires? God does desire that all believers have the same mind, that we all have the same faith, and that we worship the same one true God. But God does not expect us to all have the same conscience. More about that later. So the question that they're putting to Paul is this: is it permissible to eat meat from animals used in pagan sacrifices? Is it permissible to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? And he's already kind of made it plain in chapter 6, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, that food is morally neutral. He's already said that food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will destroy both it and them. So it would seem like the question that they asked has already been answered. But Paul's enlightened perspective in chapter 6 was based on his own knowledge. And Paul's accurate observation that food is morally neutral, it informed his decision to partake of any kind of food, whether baked or boiled or fried or broiled, or even food sacrificed to idols. And there were some in Corinth who shared Paul's perspective on that. And Paul addresses them when he says, "We know that we all have knowledge." We all have knowledge. Apparently, the question has been posed by those people who have Paul's understanding that food is neutral. And so Paul is responding to them and saying, look, we know that we all have knowledge. And what is it that Paul, what is it that these enlightened believers in Corinth knew? What did they know? The first thing they knew is found in verse 4. They knew that an idol is nothing at all in the world. They knew that. An idol is an image or representation of a god. An idol is used as an object of worship, but an idol is only an image and not the real thing. An idol is only a symbol. We all know that, Paul says. That an idol is a powerless, temporal symbol designed to represent some invisible power or whatever. In some iterations of our own faith, in some iterations of Christianity, symbols serve a very important purpose. The symbol of the cross, the symbol of the bread and the wine. While these symbols may help some believers feel more connected to their faith, they may help some believers feel more sensitive to spiritual things. In and of themselves, they are only symbols. They have no power to save. They can represent holy things, but the idol, the symbol, is not the holy thing in itself. It's the same thing with these idols. The idol may represent any number of invisible principalities, but in and of themselves, they're just dumb idols. We all know that. If they have eyes, they cannot see. If they have ears, they cannot hear. They are nothing at all, Paul says, in the world. That's the first thing Paul and these informed believers at Corinth knew and agreed upon. The second thing they know is found in verse 4 as well. They know that there is no God but one. They know that. He is the God who created all things. He's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is the God of the Bible, the one true God. They knew that. Verse 6 says that he is the God from whom are all things. He is the God for whom all things exist. They knew that. Furthermore, Paul continues, we also know that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And as we already affirmed, Paul reminds us again in verse 8 that food will not bring us close to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it. We are not the better if we do eat it. We know that, Paul says. Let's summarize then what we know so far. We know that food is neutral. It's neither here nor there. We know that there is only one God. We know that there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the idol is nothing at all in the world. So, question answered. It would appear that we have our answer concerning food sacrificed to idols. If the idol is nothing, and if God is all in all, and if food is irrelevant, then yes, we can eat food sacrificed to idols. It's as simple as that. Very simple, right? Not exactly. Because what Paul has demonstrated to us so far is merely the facts of the matter. But our faith, brothers and sisters, our faith and our salvation is not sustained by the things we know. Our security in Christ Jesus is not built upon our theological acumen, is not built upon our having the right answers. Our faith is not based on what we know. And when we begin to rest our confidence on what we know, even if what we know is true, we're building our house on sinking sand. Why? Well, Paul says that knowledge makes one conceited. That's why. Knowledge makes one conceited. That is, knowledge alone, to clarify, knowledge alone makes one conceited. About 25 years ago, I took a short flight from Dallas, Texas to Chicago. When I boarded the plane, it was getting late in the evening, but the sun was still shining very brightly. I took the middle seat between two of my friends, and as soon as I sat down, for some reason, the sun was beaming through the window, I immediately went to sleep. About an hour into the flight, I woke up and the plane was pitch black. The lights were off on the inside and the sun had apparently gone down. When I woke up, I couldn't see anything and I freaked out. For about four minutes, my friends were trying to calm me down. I woke up and I didn't realize, remember, I was on a plane. I was sleeping pretty deeply, apparently. But I woke up and it was pitch black, like I was in a grave or in a tomb or something. And from that experience, I developed a phobia of flying on planes. But the job I had required that I travel 4 times a month, and I was in a pickle. It was a real dilemma. I dreaded the thought of flying ever again. So first I went to see my doctor, see if she could help me. She wanted to prescribe me some medication. I forget what the name of it was, but it was something to calm you down when you travel. But she warned me the medication could become addictive. And so I declined. No, I'd rather just fly and be afraid than take something I'm going to become addicted to. So I said, no, thank you. So every other week or so, I would fly. The whole time I was flying, I would be in panic mode for the entire flight. It was like torture every other week. I had to do something. One day I was walking through a Barnes and Nobles when they were still around. I was walking through a Barnes and Nobles and I saw a book about American commercial airplanes. It was an encyclopedia. And it described every commercial airplane up until 2000 or something like that. And for some reason, when I saw the book and began to skim through the pages, it captivated me and it gave me a sense of security. So I bought it. And then for the next 2 or 3 years, every time I would fly, I would carry my encyclopedia in my hand. And I'd get on the plane. I'd find out what kind of plane it was. And I would spend the entire flight reading and learning everything I could about the plane. Gradually, my fear would begin to subside because I felt like I knew the plane. But that was all really just self-deception. And I knew it was self-deception, but it worked, so I kept doing it. That was just self-conceit because in my mind, knowledge was power. And power gave me control. And that was my real problem. It wasn't the fear of flying on a plane. That was my real problem. I wasn't so much afraid about flying. But after that scary incident, I had developed a fear of losing control. And learning about the plane made me feel like I was in control. And once I felt like I was in control, everything was all right. My knowledge gave me a feeling of power, a feeling of being in control. This is why sometimes you find believers who need to be right at all costs. Because their knowledge is like a security blanket. It protects them from being deceived. It makes them feel like they are secure. They are in control. That's one of the deceptions of theology proper. Of just studying the academics of theology. It gives you a false sense of knowing what you cannot know with your head, but you can only know by the Spirit, and you become deceived and self-conceited because you think you know. But that perspective, that the more I know, the more secure I am, the more free I am, the more I know. That perspective alone actually betrays the fact that you're being deceived. It is self-conceit. It is self-deception. They do not actually know what they think they know, even though what they understand is fact. Because the truth is that all our knowledge is only partial knowledge. It is said that after John Calvin finished writing his most thorough theological work, The Christian Institutes, it is said that he took the entire manuscript and threw it in the trash, and he sighed to himself and said that he had barely scratched the surface of the truth. If you've ever read The Christian Institutes, even one chapter, it is so thorough, so well done. You cannot imagine how John Calvin could have come to that conclusion that he had only scratched the surface. But there is so much more to know. And John realized that. There is so much more that I do not know. There is so much more that I cannot articulate with human words. We know only in part. And in my own view, and because of my own experiences, I can say beyond doubt that there is no one more dangerous than the Christian who thinks he knows. He is the most dangerous person in the church, the Christian who thinks he knows. He is arrogant and conceited. He is condescending and self-assured. He is abrasive and abusive. Her books have driven her mad. and she's always mad. When she looks around and she laments the ignorance of the masses and prays with all sincerity that they would come to the knowledge of the truth that she has, that is arrogance and self-conceitedness. Self-deception. Knowledge leads to self-conceit. So Paul warns them. Paul warns us in verse 2 that if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. You do not know what you think you know as well as you think you know it. That's a slap in the face. We all have blind spots. And those who are in the know at the Church of Corinth, they have blind spots as well. They know a lot of spiritual truths. But what was it that they did not know? What is Paul talking? What was it that they did not know? What was it that they had not taken into account? Food is for the body is for food. God will destroy both it and them. The idol is nothing in and of itself. There is only one God. There is only one Lord. What was it that they did not know? What was it that they had not taken into account? Well, first of all, they did not take into account the fact that while there is only one God, there are many spiritual powers at work in this world. They hadn't taken that into account. They knew that God is indeed the only one true God, but they had not considered that God is not the only invisible power at work. Look at how Paul says it in verse number 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed, listen to this, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. They hadn't thought about that. Those in the know at the church at Corinth had not taken it into account. They had not grappled with the implications of opening oneself up to foreign unseen powers. They were self-confident, and they themselves really didn't have to worry about opening themselves up to unseen powers because their consciences were not weak. And therefore, they offered the enemy no space in their hearts to accuse them. Their consciences were not weak. But there may have been some others in the church whose consciences were just too weak to partake in food sacrificed to idols. They had not taken them into account. They just wanted to be right. So in verse 9, Paul warns these believers who have knowledge that they should take care that this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, he says in verse 10, if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will his conscience, if he is weak, not be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? You guys probably know of the Horseshoe Casino. The Horseshoe Casino is over here in Hammond, Indiana. And the Horseshoe Casino is known for many things, most of which are not good. But there is one thing that casino is not well known for that it should be well known for. The Horseshoe Casino has an incredible lunch buffet. If you've ever eaten there, you know what I'm talking about. It is an incredible lunch buffet. How do I know that? Well, a young believer many years ago, when I was a young minister, a young believer turned me on to the Horseshoe Casino lunch buffet. He told me all about it. He invited me to go with him and check it out, so I went with him. I have no qualms about visiting a casino. I don't care about visiting a casino. Take my picture all you want. I'll go where I choose. I'm free, right? Doesn't bother my conscience at all. Doesn't tempt me to want to gamble by being in that environment. Had no problem for me. I'm going for a lunch buffet. I don't care where it is. I want that lunch buffet. So we went to this casino for lunch. And what he was aware of, and I wasn't aware of this, is that when you purchase a certain amount, they give you these chips to gamble with, some free chips to go gamble with. And so the waitress brought us over our credits, all these little chips. I left them on the table. I wasn't going to gamble. I was there for the lunch buffet. So I left them on the table. But my friend, this young brother in Christ, started picking up all the chips. Quickly, he sipped down the last of his coffee, and he got up to go play the slot machines. Now, to be completely transparent with you, I don't have an opinion about gambling at all. I just don't have an opinion about it. But there was something about the way he was acting that set off alarm bells in my spirit. He was a little bit too anxious to go and play those slots. So I asked him the question. I was being subtle with this. I said, how often do you come here for lunch? He told me he came to the Horseshoe Casino for lunch every day. Then he went on to tell me how much money he had lost over the years before he came to Christ in that casino. He went on to tell me how he used to sit there for hours and hours. Sometimes he'd get there in the morning and not leave until nighttime, just playing the slot machine. He had been addicted to gambling, and I didn't know his testimony. I had no way of knowing that. And I told him, I said, brother, look, since you have a weakness for gambling, it's not a good idea for you to get off the wagon, man. You don't want to do that. You know what he said to me? He said, you know, I haven't been gambling since I came to Christ. But since you came to the casino with me and you don't have a problem with it, I guess it's okay for me to gamble. He tricked me. He used me, actually. He used my freedom to justify his bondage. And he almost made shipwreck because of it. But I felt so guilty. I was the one who opened this door to him. And I went to work for the next few weeks to get him back on track with God. And by the grace of God, the brother was able to find his deliverance and find his way back to the church. But that taught me a valuable lesson. I came to realize that while my knowledge can make me aware of my freedoms in Christ, my knowledge has to be tempered. Otherwise, I can lead people astray and away from Christ because of what I think I know. And Paul warns us here in verse 11. Through your knowledge, the one who is weak is ruined. The brother or sister for whose sake Christ died. Through your knowledge. Your knowledge is right. Your knowledge is true. Your knowledge is fact. But because of your unbridled, untempered knowledge, you destroy your brother, your weaker brother and sister in Christ, the ones for whom Christ died. We who think we are in the know, we should not shrug off this matter. This is not a small thing. And if you do shrug it off, you could cause the gradual spiritual destruction of your brothers and your sisters for whom Christ died. It's an important matter. That just because I am free in my own conscience doesn't mean I should use my license to empower weaker believers to do things against their own conscience. We have not been called to preach freedom. We have not been called to preach the abandonment of all limitations because we're saved by grace and we can't be thrown away. No, we haven't been called to preach that. That is not the message. We have been called to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as Jesus Christ works in the hearts of those weaker believers, in time, maybe that believer's conscience will become free to partake. But it is not yours, it is not mine, to try to convince any believer to do anything that is adiaphorous, neither here nor there. Even if I give you my driver's license, I cannot give you the right to drive a car. They're my license. You have to have your own driver's license. And when you grow up to the point where God can trust you with the keys, the Kingdom DMV will issue you your own license. Until then, you shouldn't be trying to drive the car, and I shouldn't be giving you my license to do what you are not authorized to do. I do not have authority to allow you to drive off of my license. I cannot allow my conscience to override your conscience. We don't have the same conscience. We don't have the same weaknesses. We don't have the same bents, and we don't have the same temptations. This is also why we have to be careful when we're giving advice to brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll never forget the time a young man came to me. I was a young minister, and he was complaining to me about his mother, about some things that had happened in the past, some things that had been done to him in the past, and he was really upset about it, and he wanted to talk to her about it. She had never apologized. They had never brought the subjects up again, and he wanted to confront her with the truth so she could know how he felt. And in my naivete, I instructed him to go ahead. Go have the conversation. Tell her how you feel. Tell her how she made you feel for all those years. He had every right to do so. He's a Christian. He has every license to speak the truth in love. In my mind, I envisioned how I would approach that situation. I envisioned how I would first compliment my mother and thank her for the great job she did of raising me. I would speak softly and humbly to make sure I don't cause my mother harm and that I honor her the way she should. I had a vision of how I would do it in my mind. But this brother was a young believer. He was wrestling back and forth with confronting his mother because his conscience was warning him that he was going to be disrespectful. He was going to be hurtful. But I wasn't considering his conscience. I was looking at my conscience and figuring I would do it. Why not? I overrode his conscience, and I sent him out like a nuclear missile to do a work that required patience, sensitivity, precision, and wisdom that he did not have. And you know what he did? He told his mother off. You know what she did? She put him out of her house. And I was partially to blame. I had given him license when he wasn't authorized by God to drive. This is what was happening at the church at Corinth. The more knowledgeable believers are pressuring the weaker saints to do things against their conscience. And if they do, they're going to find themselves in a world of hurt. And the knowledgeable believers are going to be the ones to blame. Because just because they knew, just because they were free, didn't mean that they could set other people free by information alone. So Paul warns them in verse 7 to be careful, because not all people have this knowledge that you and I share. Not all people have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Be careful. Be careful, because some of them used to worship that idol. Be careful, because some of them may still have a soft spot for their former religion in their hearts. Be careful. Because some of them may be tempted to abandon Jesus and go back to those false gods. And the supposedly knowledgeable believers were inviting them to do just that. Because they were giving advice on knowledge alone. Their knowledge was not tempered. And because their knowledge was not tempered, neither were their actions and neither were their advisements. Just in case they didn't understand the gravity of their action, Paul makes them aware in verse 12 that when they encourage the weaker saints to betray their own conscience, they are sinning against their brother and they are sinning against Jesus Christ himself. With all that they knew, I bet they didn't know that. Paul says in verse 12, and so by sinning against the brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Wow. Nobody thought of that. Unregulated knowledge always leads to sin. Knowledge that is unaware of its own blind spots. Knowledge that is unaware of the nuances of spiritual things always leads to sin. But as Paul argues here, our actions must not be based upon what we know or on what we think we know. And our knowledge alone does not give us license to do whatever we want. Now, our knowledge certainly makes us aware of our rights in Christ Jesus, and we have many of them. Our knowledge makes us aware of our rights and our freedoms. But knowledge alone does not tell us what is the right thing to do. Our knowledge is not meant to instruct us, but only to inform us. Knowledge gives us options, but knowledge should not tell us how to choose. Why? Because knowledge has not set us free. To say it another way, it does not matter so much what we know. It does not matter so much what we think we know. It does not matter so much who we know. What really matters is who knows us. God's knowledge is superior to our knowledge. Paul says in verse 3 that if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And we are saved, brothers and sisters, because God has known us. We are saved, brothers and sisters, because God has called us by name, not because of what we know of him. And this is the spiritual fruit that we need in order to temper our knowledge. The highest fruit of our faith, the truest manifestation of the presence of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives, is our capacity to love. Don't tell me what you know. I don't want to debate about the nuances of this and of that. Love. If you want to demonstrate that you are a child of God, love. Theology, for the most part, from the 1500s, maybe until the 19th century, theology was kind of a very unique thing for the elites. The average believers didn't know a whole lot of theology. They weren't filled with information like we are now. And yet, in many cases, they lived a much more spiritual life before Jesus Christ because they loved. Love is superior to knowledge. Always has been. Always will be. It doesn't matter whether you can answer every question. It doesn't matter so much as you can think correctly on every particular issue and item. It really doesn't matter that much. That knowledge alone will only cause you to become conceited and to become an elitist, to become abrasive, a know-it-all. It is much more important, brothers and sisters, to simply love. We are informed by our knowledge, but we are to be directed by love. What does loving God look like then? What does loving God tend to? First, we understand that loving God means that we want to learn about God. We want to know God more and more. One of my favorite teachers, R.C. Sproul, used to say that every believer is a theologian. Every believer is a Christian thinker. Every believer is in the process of learning more and more about God, and this is true. We all should desire to know more and more about God. We all should desire to know more and more about Jesus Christ and about kingdom realities. And by knowledge, we do gain an understanding, and understanding is of a great value. But knowledge that is not directed by love becomes tyranny within the church. Write that down if you can. Knowledge that is not directed by love becomes tyranny in the church. The Church of Jesus Christ right now is suffering and struggling in America because we know so much more than we can do. We have all the answers to everybody else's problems but our own. We are not self-aware because we have become self-conceited based upon a knowledge that we actually do not possess. Because true knowledge is not in your head, and true knowledge is not in your heart. True knowledge is in the Spirit. And we know whether you're manifesting the Spirit of God by the words that you say and by your actions, by your demeanor, by the way you address this world. If you are abrasive and angry and everything is wrong with everybody else in the world, it is because the Spirit of God is not informing either your choices or your decisions. You have knowledge alone, and it has made you an elitist, and it will place you on an island all by yourself. Because nobody, not the church and not the world, nobody wants to always be engaging someone who knows it all. Knowledge that is not directed by love becomes tyranny within the church. And if we love God, it is because God has known us. And God's knowledge is the only true and the only complete knowledge. Our knowledge is both paltry and partial compared to his knowledge. And so when we come to him, when we come before him, we do not come to God presenting our knowledge, our worldviews, our ideas. We come to God in the spirit of love and of meekness. Because love is the only gift that God is seeking from us. It is the first, it is the greatest commandment that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. And the second commandment is similar to the first, that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And the knowledge-bound Christian right there says, yes, but when you love somebody, you tell them the truth. When you love people, you tell them the truth. You don't sugarcoat anything. That's not love. That's abrasive. And that's you trying to make yourself feel superior to others. That is you attempting to do the work of the Holy Spirit of sanctifying you and setting you apart and making you unique in the world. That is not from God. There are many believers struggling right now with this very fact. And we have to come to grips with the truth. That our knowledge is making us edgy and abrasive, always frustrated, always irritated. Nothing is ever right with anything. That is not the Spirit of God informing you of that. That is knowledge without love that is informing you of that. I don't know about you, but a person who is always judging me, a person who is always telling me what is the truth, what I'm doing wrong, a person who speaks condescendingly to me regarding my taste, my preferences, my value system, my conscience and matters relating to things that are neither here nor there, that person is not a very loving person to me. I do not trust that kind of person. Nobody's going to trust you if that is the attitude in which you come, neither should they. Because that is not the way that people receive love, and that is not the way that Jesus Christ loved you into the body. Think about that. Think about that. That is not the way Jesus Christ loved you into the body. The Bible says, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. With loving kindness I drew you. Not with judgment, not with animus. Not telling you how bad you were. But with loving kindness. Well, I'll be loving kind. I still have to tell people the truth. Just be loving kind. You don't need to try to control anybody. You can barely, and I'm going to say this, you can barely control yourself. What audacity it is to spend your waking hours judging everyone around you when you cannot even manage your own self. When you love someone, you do want to help them grow. You want to help them live up to their fullest potential. But you always respect people's boundaries and you always appreciate other people's limitations. That is love, brothers and sisters. And in case you didn't know, we all have limitations. None of us are omnipotent. And if you really want to help your brother and your sister in Christ, if you really want to see them grow in the things of God, you have to first recognize their limitations and not put expectations on them that they are not able to meet. That is love. And finally, you have to hold off wanting to tell them the whole truth all the time. You have to leave room for people to learn and to grow on their own. Jesus says to his disciples at one point, there are many things I have to say to you, but you're not able to bear them right now. You can't just say the truth just because it's the truth. You have to be able to gauge by discernment of the Holy Spirit what a person is able to bear, to know their limitations and to know when to back off and allow people to be what they are and who they are. Otherwise, the church becomes an uncomfortable place where we all have to put on masks because of the expectations, the unreasonable expectations that brothers and sisters are putting on one another in the body. But Paul says, love edifies people. Love builds people up. Love does not tear down. So we see that for Paul, the essence of Christian theology is love, not knowledge. Knowledge leads to an elitist approach to the faith, but self-sacrificial love builds up the community. And we know from the introduction to the book that that's Paul's highest goal is to build up the community at Corinth because it is falling apart. And part of the reason it's falling apart is because of these debates, these war of words, of preferences and values and tastes and consciences. And Paul is saying that the highest principle of all Christian theology is love and grace. Love will keep us together, the song says. So, let me remind us of the original question Paul set out to address in this chapter. The question was, is it permissible to eat meat from animals used in pagan sacrifices? Is that permissible? And what Paul has shown us here is that from a biblical and rational perspective, the answer is yes. It's fine to eat meat offered to idols. But the believer does not live by knowledge alone, and our decisions regarding our actions do not derive from pure head knowledge. But the guiding principle of all our decisions and all our interpersonal communications is the principle of love. And so then, based on that principle, Paul concludes in verse 13. If food causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to sin. That's his conclusion. That decision is based on love, not on knowledge. Knowledge said it's fine. Love came in and tempered knowledge and said, wait a minute, let's put this in the proper context. And if you are not able to rein in your rights, to rein in your freedoms, then you're not free. Paul says that because I am not bound to anything, I don't have to ever eat meat again. How many of us can even say that? Not me. But that's the objective. If you are truly free to do all of these things, then you should be truly free to not do all of these things. If you are not free to not do all of those things that are neither here nor there, then you are not actually free. You have license, but you're not free. So that the question is not, what are my rights in the kingdom? That's not the question. The question is, how can my actions benefit my brothers and sisters? How can my actions build up the body of Christ? How will my actions affect God's plan for myself and for others? How can I show and express love and care by everything that I do and by everything that I say? These are the more important questions. Because we've not come to Christ, brothers and sisters, to please ourselves. That's not the reason we came. We have not come to Christ to please ourselves. We have come to Christ to be found pleasing in his sight. It's all about him. We have not come to Jesus Christ to serve our own interests. We have come to him to be used by him to accomplish his will and to look out for his interests and the needs of his body in the world. If that means, Paul says, if that means I have to forego my rights, if that means I have to ignore my knowledge in order for my brother or my sister to be secure in the spirit of love, then by the power of the grace of God, this is what I will do. That's a pretty big commitment he makes there. I will eat no meat if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. That's a big commitment, especially if you've been eating meat all of your life. But by this example, Paul demonstrates to us just how far love is willing to go. Paul demonstrates to us just how great our love for one another ought to be, that we would lay down our rights and our conveniences for our brothers and sisters, just as Jesus Christ laid down his life for his friends. Wow, Paul, that was a complicated answer. But love is always complicated. Love is always pushing the bounds and bringing us to the furthest points of our own limitations. God's love for us is great, and he has called us to be like himself, as uncomfortable and as inconvenient as that may sometimes feel. We do not live for ourselves. We live for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We live to be pleasing in the sight of God. So that's the answer. Wow, man, I can't eat meat any more than, well, not necessarily. Because those weaker saints are going to grow up after a while. They'll grow up. Their consciences will become stronger. Maybe you can eat meat again. But for now, we'll fast for meat to ensure that all of our brothers and sisters in Christ are safe, that we can all make it together safely home. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning in humility and in brokenness, realizing, Lord Jesus Christ, that for many of us, we have placed our knowledge on such a high pedestal. We have even begun to worship what we think we know more than we worship who you are. We come to you confessing this morning that we are very protective of all of our rights, of all of our freedoms. We're jealous for them. Sometimes even more jealous for them than we are for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we repent. We have heard your word this morning, and we commit to begin to put forth a greater effort to show love, to think of ourselves only after we have thought of you, only after we have thought of our brothers and sisters, to always ask the question, how will my actions affect my brothers and sisters in Christ? How will my actions affect your greater plan for the church and for the world? Help us to think bigger than just right and wrong. Help us to tap into your Holy Spirit so that we can begin to do the things that are pleasing in your sight, so that we can be directed by your Holy Spirit and by the Spirit of love, that we live our lives by faith and love, faith that is empowered by love and not by simple knowledge. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would transform us by your Spirit and do those things in us that we cannot do ourselves. We submit to your Holy Spirit even right now. In Jesus' name. Amen.